Well, I preach with a bit of a handicap tonight. Number one, I preached on this subject 2 weeks ago, and we only got halfway through the sermon. And so we need to pick up where we left off. The other handicap is we have a number of people who are here tonight that were not with us 2 weeks ago. So I have a duty to all to recap and to refresh you with what we have learned so far in this aspect of the seven things that we must add to our faith. And they are found here in the verses 5, 6, and 7. It's not enough to say I'm saved. It's not enough to say that I'm a believer. Peter says there are things that you must add to your faith. Now, let's be careful. We believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You can be right with God by the act of trusting the sacrificial death of Christ. And bang, you're saved. You are sure of eternal life, just as the dying thief on the cross. But if you want to be an effective Christian in this world and do what the dying thief never got an opportunity to do, and that is to live all your days for God, well, he got the rest of part of a day in great suffering and very limited circumstances. You have all the freedoms and opportunities to now become a witness for the Lord Jesus. And Peter says it's not enough to just say, I have trusted in the Lord to be my Savior. You must now add to your faith. And there are this list of seven things that are laid out for us. Now, last time we were in these verses, I drew the illustration of the wrecked car that went over the cliff and tumbled down onto the rocks, and eventually it gets towed up and into the shop, and the insurance assessment, are we going to fix it or not? And if the decision is to fix it, well, there's all the parts that are going to be needed, all the straightening out that needs to be done, and a lot of work with a paint job at the end to make that vehicle as good as new. And the whole process is one of restoration. That's God's program for you and for me. The Lord didn't save us just to let us wallow in the old ways and the old life. He saved us to restore us. His final purpose is to make us like the Lord Jesus, to be conformed to his image. And while we are in this world and we're in the flesh, we have a part in this. We are to add to our faith, and we are to give diligence to this, lest we fall. The Christian who will not add to his faith is in danger of falling. Now, I draw that from verse 10, where it says, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And so the implication there is that if you don't do these things, and if you don't give diligence to these things, you are in danger of falling. The backdrop of this book was a day of great immorality, of lust, temptations galore, when the Christian was facing horrendous things in their attempt to live for God. But wonderfully, the Christian is not alone. We don't seek to add to our faith and become an overcomer by our own strength. And we learned in verse 3 and 4 that God gives us his power according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. So there are no excuses. You can't say, well, you don't know where I work. You don't know the men and the situation where I have to work every day. I can't live as an effective Christian in a situation like that. Others might say, well, I live in terrible poverty. And in my poverty, do you expect me to be an effective Christian? Someone else say, well, I'm among the elite and the rich, and those people have no time for God. How can I be a witness to them and live an effective Christian life? I don't have good health. I don't have very much education. You could come up with all kinds of excuses how you could opt out of this agenda of living an effective Christian life. But there are no excuses. Because it tells us here that according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And then he goes on to talk about the things, and we counted them. There are seven of them. Now remember my model of my little artwork, the figure of the man. And when we get to these seven items, we're going to be drawing a little arrow to each aspect of the man. The first one is virtue. Now, for those who may not have been here 2 weeks ago, we got through the first three. There is virtue, knowledge, and temperance. And so I'm just gonna work my way quickly through those three. But the arrow to the little man in the drawing is to his spine. That's virtue. If you're going to be an effective Christian, you need to have a good backbone for the Lord. Boldness, courage, the willingness to stand up for Jesus. And we are called here to have this virtue. Why? Because God has called us to virtue, or by his own character of virtue. If we're going to be like God, if we're going to be God's witnesses, we're not going to be wimps. We're going to play the man. That's what we learned as we looked at this first of the seven. The second one now, knowledge, and you simply draw an arrow to the man's brain. And the Christian needs to have a right mind. And we're to add to our faith knowledge. Every new Christian needs to grow in knowledge. I can remember what a greenhorn I was as a new Christian. I needed a Bible with the little inset steps that would guide me how to look up parts of the Bible. I didn't even know how to find certain books of the Bible. I had to give myself to know the Word of God. We enter the Christian life by a miracle of regeneration. But there's a growing in knowledge that is our responsibility. That's why we have a teaching ministry. That's why we believe in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's why God gives gifts to his church. That's why we have these many benefits. And we're to give ourselves to them. And I've said before, I say it again, there's something wrong when people choose to sit at home watching television when God's people are in God's house hearing his Word. There's just something wrong with that way of living the Christian life. We're to gain knowledge, and we need a right mind. Then we come to temperance. And for this one, well, I drew an arrow to his arms and legs. The man needs to have self-control. That's what temperance is. You ever hear the word, keep your hands to yourself? That's self-control. Don't be a thief in the store. Don't be a problem. Be a person who is in control at all times. And we went down the list of things that we need to keep in control. We need to be in control of our thoughts, of our words, our tongues. We need to be in control of our eating and drinking and temptations, where we allow our eyes to wander. These are things that the Christian is to control. And if they get out of control, you'll fall. If you allow your eyes to fall on the things of sin, if your thoughts are continually on the vices of this world, you'll fall. Every time someone falls into these vices and sins, it is because they have allowed themselves to dwell on them. And it's a little bit like Eve when she took the fruit. She looked, she desired, and then she took. And so be careful, little eyes, what you see. Self-control is very, very important. Number four, and this is our big one tonight, and that is patience. We're add to our faith patience. And this word simply means joyful endurance. And for this I drew a smiley on the man's face. Oh, he's persecuted. He's hated by the world. It's tough being a Christian, but he's still got a smile on his face. He still has the joy of the Lord in the very midst of it. Now, the Christian, as we follow the Lord, has undertaken to take up the cross of Christ. That's what the Christian life is. We are called, we have signed up to to take up the cross of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It doesn't mean literal wood over my shoulders, but it means that I'm willing to bear reproach, to be identified with Christ for all that he loves and against everything that he hates, and stand up for him. That's to bear my cross. But I don't do it as a sourpuss. I don't do it with misery in my heart. And when I am reproached for living for the Lord, I count it joy to be counted worthy to suffer for him. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, this is a lesson we have learned recently, and that is, it's possible to be a Christian under terrible trial and rejoicing in the midst of it. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. We're not promised a bed of roses. We're not promised an easy road, but we can have the song of the Lord in the midst of the trial. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness and manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Christian has hope in the midst of trial. That brings a song, rejoicing in the midst of that affliction. Now, I want you to notice that patience is number 4, and it's right in the middle of the 7. It's the central one, patient endurance. And above all, this is what a Christian needs to add to his faith. And it's vital that we do not fall. If you lose your joy, you lose your strength. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you lose your song, you'll become nothing but miserable, weary, and cast down. And many do grow weary in well-doing, and because of that they fall. Many start out well, and they maybe go to a good gospel, Bible preaching, teaching church, and they get involved, they witness, they go on outreach, they do all they can to serve the Lord, and then they get weary. What's the fruit? Where's the blessing? Where's the success to this? They become weary. And many lose their song in the Christian life. A bit like the Israelites as they stood at the edge of the Red Sea after seeing Pharaoh's defeat. What praises! Exodus 15 is the song of the redeemed. 3 days later in Marah, where the water was bitter and poisoned, the joy was gone. And they were lamenting and murmuring and complaining to Moses, why did you bring us into the midst of this? They became weary. This patience that is exhorted here, add to your faith patience, it's the stick-to-it attitude of the persevering Christian. Now I read in the book of Thessalonians of new converts, new believers, young Christians, who had that very ability and gift from God. Would you go with me to 1 Thessalonians and to chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. And I say again, these are very young Christians. This is a new church, new converts. They're finding their feet in the things of God. And Paul says to them, remembering, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Here Paul is commending them and expressing his thanks that this was the mark, this was the testimony of these people. This was something that these people were known for. Even in Thessalonica, they were lonely in the hills of, well, really Turkey, but there they were, in Asia Minor, far from the center of things. They've heard the gospel. They've come together as a group of people, of new Christians. And in the face of everything, they have this gift, this patience of hope in our Lord Jesus. And then in verse 4, knowing, brethren, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. These were strong Christians. They were young, but they were adding to their faith. There's another group of Christians mentioned in the New Testament that needed patience. This joyful endurance that we're to add to our faith. And they were the Hebrews, the Hebrew converts. And of all converts, they were under a tremendous test, driven from their homes, persecuted. But they were also being lured back to Judaism. There was open confrontation, but it was also the subtlety. You can be a Christian and act as a Jew in the Jewish system, ceremonial laws, as you were before. You're just going overboard. You're being too radical. You're being too out and out. Why do you need to be so zealous after these Christians? Continue as you were, and you can have Jesus as your Savior too. Well, that was a very subtle attempt to wear down these people. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, and we will find here how they were being tested and tried in this manner. The author of Hebrews says to them, verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, after that you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." You have need of patience, joyful endurance, bearing up in the midst of hardship, joyfully for Jesus' sake. Now that's the end of Hebrews 10. You know Hebrews 11. You know that's the hall of faith where the apostle is holding up all the stalwarts of the faith, the great list of them from Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and all the list goes on of those who endured with patience the sufferings for Christ, that they might gain eternal rewards. That's the whole message of Hebrews chapter 11. Then move to chapter 12, verse 1, and you will see how the exhortation comes in. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We're in a race. We are to endure, and we are to keep our eyes looking unto Jesus. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. And here's a word for you tonight. If I may pause a moment just to say, if there's anything that you should take to your heart tonight, note it for your own devotions and prayer. Surely this is what puts fire in your soul, fuels your faith, and enables you to joyfully serve the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. He's done it all for you. We are debtors to the Savior. We owe our all to Him. Unfortunately, many Christians grow weary, lose their song, and become defeated. I read a little thing about canaries singing. During World War I, it was no longer possible to import birds from Germany. Well, of course not. You're not going to import from your enemy. And so these canaries had to be brought from other sources, but they were untrained. And so this New York retailer, pet store, bird store, whatever he had, brought in these birds, and he tried recordings to train them to sing. And it really wasn't working. And then someone advised him, "You drape the cages of the birds with black, dark, heavy material, and the birds will find their own song." Isn't that wonderful? The innate, real nature of the bird comes through when it's complaining, lamenting. Your trial, your affliction, your little suffering for Jesus' sake is the test of what's really in your heart. And the Christian will sing in the midst of it. You will gain a song even through your suffering. So add to your faith patience, joyful endurance. The next one is godliness. And of course that was easy. As I drew my little man, I drew an arrow to his heart. This is the state of the Christian's heart. Godliness. Now, one idea for this word godliness, and it is a very well-known Greek term, it means for one who worships well. One who worships well. So, I drew a new heart. A new heart. He worships from the heart. As we think of someone who is godly or exercising godliness, we think of that grandfather figure, and you may have seen this picture often, of the grandfather figure, and he is in the shadows at the kitchen table, and he's got his open Bible, and his hands, he's got his hands in his chin, and he's there praying. You would say that's godliness. That to me is a man who is using his time to meditate on the Word and to commune with God. Another one that I saw on Facebook recently by one of our ministers, and he had this picture of an outstretched man outstretched at the bottom of the stairwell, and he was leaning on the last couple of steps on the stairs, and he had his elbows down and his face buried, and he was evidently in communion with God. Someone outstretched in prayer. There is a picture of godliness for us. And you can be sure that when that man gets up, his walk is going to be a walk with God. It's going to be a walk that will desire that he does God's will. And he conducts himself in a God-like manner. And when he steps out into a wicked world, others will note that here is one that truly walks with God. And you could point this man out. You could point him out even in the neighborhood. You could point him out in the church. That man walks with God. Here is someone who's exercising godliness. He doesn't have that stupid attitude. Well, it's my own private business that I'm a Christian. That's wrong. Godliness is the display of God-likeness in your life. And such a man, when people are in trouble and in need, and perhaps they need prayer, they'll go to him. They'll call on him and say, "Will you come and pray for my child or for my friend who's ill? Would you come to the hospital with me? And would you intercede? Would you do what you can to comfort? Bring your Bible along. We know that you walk with God. We know that you know your Bible." And that's the kind of Christian that you should aim to be. Adding to your faith godliness. Godliness. Now note that either the gospel produces godliness or it's no gospel at all. Religion without godliness is false. I want to take you tonight on a little journey in the pastoral epistles. And there are 12 Bible verses I want us to look at. Now, why the pastoral epistles? Because this is real Christian living. You know, the doctrinal epistles, you might call it the theology book. But the pastoral epistles is where you have Paul speaking to the young Timothy, and he's saying to him, "Now, when you're among your congregation, and when you're shepherding the flock, the thing that you need to look for and emphasize, and I'm going to have to say it right now, is godliness." And we're going to note as we go through these 12 verses in the pastoral epistles, we're going to look for this term godliness. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, the Bible's your textbook tonight. You don't need any notes. You don't need any charts. The Bible's your textbook. It's as simple as a concordance and the word godliness. And we're going to build the picture of Paul writing to the young pastor, and his emphasis is on the need for godliness. We're to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Are you praying for that? Lord, help my life to be so ordered that I will be godly. The next verse is verse 10, and it's a reference to the ladies. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So whatever amount of instruction he has to these women, they are to arrive at the goal of being godly, godlike, worshiping well, walking with the Lord and demonstrating it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the source of this godliness? How can a sinful man, woman, boy or girl, walk in godliness? Well, here, of course, is the incarnation, the whole life work of Christ. And if you are in Christ, there will be the principle of godliness. There'll be power in your soul to live godly. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, you can't miss it with the word exercise there. This is an activity. This is action. This is not theory. This is where you are to put your faith into practice. You're to exercise, not someone else, but yourself. That's my first responsibility as a Christian, to take care of my own walk and my own testimony. And I'm to be paying much attention to the exercise of godliness in my own life. Verse 8 as well, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable. Can you see the emphasis in this passage? And then when we get to chapter 6, verse 3, we're going to have 1, 2, 3, 4 references in this chapter. 1 Timothy 6, 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. If your gospel, your doctrine, doesn't make you a godly man or woman, you've got the wrong message. There's the emphasis. And then also in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. They put more emphasis on money and estate than they do in practical holiness, living for God. And then verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, can anyone say that the Apostle Paul had a special message for Timothy? Can anyone object to that statement, that Paul was majoring on the great need as he ministered and pastored and counseled and preached to these people? The outstanding thing that's necessary in the life of the Christian in the church is godliness. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, godliness. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, here we have it again, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And so you'll have those who will have a phony and a fake profession, and they have some form, but they don't really live in the sweetness of Christ or of the gospel. Then in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, as he sets out to this other young pastor, he says to him, acknowledging the truth, which is after or according to godliness. So if I walk into a church and I see nothing that reflects godliness, something wrong. And in our church, in our congregation, we want visitors to note, right away, this is a place where people are godly. How are they going to see that? They ought to note the reverence. They ought to note the joy in singing and praise. They ought to know the warmth and the fellowship and the zeal that is for the Lord. Godliness will take on its own life and with power. Now, if you're using a concordance, sometimes there's words that are very close to godliness, like godly. And two times that word comes up, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, and it says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And then the other reference in this one is Titus 2, verse 12. Titus 2, 12. Teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, can you see that Peter hit the nail on the head when he said to his people, "You must add to your faith godliness. Otherwise, you're going to fall. You're not going to be an effective Christian unless you demonstrate this godliness." And here is the very nature, the very demonstration of an effective Christian. We're moving now to brotherly kindness. And for this, I drew an arrow to the handshake. Here's the little man shaking hands. He's demonstrating and expressing brotherly kindness. And here is the effective Christian, and he has in place a godly walk, a life of prayer. He is an endurer. He's got joy in his soul, and he meets another Christian, or he meets another who comes to the house of God, and he's going to demonstrate brotherly love. And he needs that too. He needs that to make him a well-rounded, complete man of God. You could say that this one is a socialite. He loves people. He has a burden for people and a desire to minister to them. The Bible says that no man lives to himself, and it's true. If you walk the way of the world, and I could tell you the story about the father walking in a snowstorm to the pub, and his little boy followed his footsteps all the way, and it led him right to the drinking hole, the place of worldliness. And the way you live will be an impact upon others. Well, the godly man will now possess brotherly love, and it will be an encouragement and a help to strengthen. And the effective Christian feels the pull in his soul to minister to fellow believers. He's drawn by the Spirit to seek out and look out for God's people. That's brotherly kindness, brotherly love. He has the spirit of ministry in his soul. That doesn't mean he'll go to the pulpit, but he might be sitting in the pew and say, "You know, I've never talked to that person yet about the Lord. I'm going to have a word with him. Maybe after the service, and I'll get his phone number, and maybe I'll invite him out, and we'll have a little time together." There is the brotherly love flowing in this man's life. Now, without that spirit of brotherly love, he will not be so effective. He will not be bearing the fruit. In 2 Peter 1, verse 8, it talks about the fruit that will be produced when we do these things. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus." Now, when you display brotherly love, you don't just store up for yourself. You are interested in partnering, sharing, ministering, strengthening your brother and friend in the Lord. This world is filled with hard people, cruel people, people that just wipe you off. The business world, the corporate world, the trader's mentality, no matter what business it is, it's dog eat dog. That's the world. But the Christian and the people of God in the Lord's church are to be known for this brotherly love. How do we weigh up in this matter? I know that we come short. I don't think anyone here tonight could say, I do this really well. I think we need to pray about this. We need to ask the Lord to help us. Maybe to lay some soul upon our heart. Guide us to some needy person that we might show brotherly love. And Lord, help me to pray for them. Let me tell you this. The empty seat in the prayer room tells me there's not much love. When you don't want to pray with other Christians, you can't convince me that your heart is filled with love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Something wrong. This brotherly love, to be effective, it will be demonstrated in the church. And to go to someone that week or the next Sunday and say, did you know that last Wednesday evening we were praying for you? We knew you needed the Lord's touch and the Lord's help. We knew that you were in a situation that was difficult, and we were praying for you. My, what a blessing that is. I want to tell you a story of the Reverend Saunders. Sometime before Christmas, he was calling up one of his common contacts in the church. And he went down the list and he dialed the number, and it turned out he dialed the wrong number. He dialed the number one up. And it was a young lady that used to come to the church years ago, hadn't been to the church for a long time. And he dialed the wrong number, but in Providence, it was the right number. This young lady had been trying to pluck up the courage to call him because she had certain burdens and problems that she needed help with. And it turned out that they met at the church, and she ended up trusting the Lord. And after that, she brought a friend and family member along to the prayer meeting. And the thing that thrilled her soul to tears, that there were people in the prayer meeting praying for her by name. By name. That's brotherly love. And that's effective Christianity. When you do these things, ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. The last one, and I have to get through this tonight, and that is charity. Now this is the hand that gives gifts. This is the giving hand. This is the agape love. The sacrificial, serving, giving nature of the Christian. And I wonder why Peter kept it to the last. It's number 7. It makes you the perfect Christian. It makes you the one that stands out above all. Because this is now really the cream. This is the wonder of Christianity, that it opens your wallet, it opens your heart, and it leads you to be a generous person. That's what charity is. We didn't get the word charity for nothing. I know we explain that it's love and it's the deepest kind of love, but the outworking of it, the production of it, is charitable giving, giving. And of course we could read tonight 1 Corinthians 13:3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. This is the giving nature. Charity suffereth long. Charity never faileth. Now, this is the reflection of the goodness of God. God that gives to us. He is the great giver. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is agape love. And so often we measure our responses on how we think people deserve to be blessed. Well, this is God's giving without desert. And none of us deserve. We're all debtors. But charity never faileth. And so let's have more of it. And if we do these things, we will neither be barren nor unfruitful. Now, the serious matter I have to close with tonight is that these 7 are really tests of our conversion. You'll notice in verse 10 that the emphasis is, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, these 7 things that we've been through, ye shall never fall. Now, if you have none of the above 7, if there's absolutely nothing of these seven things added to your faith. The question now is, do you have faith? Is your faith working? And James says that faith without works is dead. There's no root of faith at work. Faith always works. And while we're saved and redeemed and justified by faith alone, if that faith has taken root, it will produce all of these things. Now in verse 9, Peter puts it negatively. He says, he that lacketh these things is blind. Now what a handicap that would be. We couldn't imagine a greater handicap. Talking about an effective Christian who's blind. Well, he's got a major problem. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then verse 10, Peter puts it positively. If you refuse to put these things into practice, you're going to fall, and we're to make our calling and election sure. These things are for life. They are a matter of life. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. The church's testimony, as well as your own sweet assurance of salvation, is very much based on how we add to our faith these things. I want you to think tonight, in closing, in which one do I fall short? In which one is the weak area of my Christian life? Is it knowledge? Is it virtue, backbone? Is it temperance or self-control? Is it godliness? Now, I know that's a very big one, and no Christian in this world would say, I have reached the peak. I have all that I need to do is godliness. We're always working at that. But is that the one that's displayed in your life? And then brotherly kindness or charity. Which one is the weakest in your life? Would you take that to prayer? Would you at least say, Lord, help me to work on this one? Help me to overcome that, because if it's going to kill everything else in my life, if I've got all this knowledge, but I'm nasty, can't be an effective Christian. If I have all this godliness, but it doesn't turn to charity, what good's it going to do anyone around me? And so these now become our tests. Make an effort to work on these. They are vital. They're vital. And for clarity tonight, I emphasize again that we're justified by faith alone, but we become an effective Christian by adding to our faith these things. May the Lord work them in every one of our hearts. And may we have this evidence of grace, the fruit of the Spirit, the glowing testimony of one that's walking with God and serving Him.